Let God's Word together to the letter to Colossae, the New Testament letter of Colossians, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we have one for you. You'll find it immediately in front of you by the hymnal. And our text this morning is on page 984 of the Pew Bible, Colossians 3, 5 through 10. This is our second look at the new self. And Paul is describing for his brothers and sisters in Colossae the new life they have in Christ. And he will continue that theme today, and we'll look at it again next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But we're looking at one perspective on the new life in these verses 5 through 10, really through 9. The subject then at hand is the new life we have in Christ. And since we're new, we're to be living that way. And so Paul is trying to encourage his friends in Colossae to act and to speak and to think in ways that show the link to what they used to be has been severed. They are no longer under the dominion of sin. They are to be in actual practice what they are by divine act. Their status as believers must be fleshed out in practical everyday life. And so that's the theme of this passage. And so I want to begin reading at verse 5, if you'll follow along, Paul's word to us as well. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger and wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self in its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, the word of the Lord. Well, it's clear from that passage that this is about putting things off and putting things on. In fact, from chapter 3, verse 5 through 17, you can look at some of the language Paul uses, and it's either about putting it off or putting it on. For instance, notice in verse 5, put to death, and then he'll say in verse 8, put it away. And then in verse 9, put off the old self. Verse 10, put on the new self. Verse 12, put on this. Verse 14, put on that. And so it's about putting on and putting off. And we call this the process of sanctification. And that's a word that means that as we come to Christ, we then begin progressively to become more like Him. And so sanctification is that wonderful process of growth that God initiates and sustains in the heart of everyone who's trusted in Jesus. And so we come to talk about the new self. You'll see in verse 10, Paul speaks of the new self. And that's who you are right now. If you know Christ, you have a new self. You're a new person. That's in contrast to the old self that he speaks about in verse 9. So when you came to Christ, and when I came to Christ, there was a complete and total transformation by the grace and power of God. Now, there's a beautiful place in the New Testament where this incredible transformation is spoken of in some of the same terms that Paul will use here in Colossians. When he writes to the Corinthians in about the year 55 A.D., sometime before Paul wrote the letters to Colossae and Philippians, or rather to the Philippians and to the Ephesian Christians, he says this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, remember, brothers, that here are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives a list: sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, homosexuals. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. An amazing transformation has taken place. And this is what he's talking about here. It's been said that a Christianity that does not change a man is an imperfect Christianity. Such were some of you. And that list fits all of us here this morning. And we're going to see another list in a moment. But the point is, since you came to Christ, and since I came to Christ, we're new. And so there are some things that must be taken off and some things that must be put on. The old self that he mentions here is what we used to be, what we once were before we met Christ. But now we are new creations in Jesus. We are new people, and we're in the process of growth, and we're continually being renewed by God. I want you to remember a passage from another one of the prison letters that should be sort of floating overhead today as we walk through Colossians 3. In the book of Philippians, which was written in the same circumstance and same time as Paul wrote Colossae, Paul says in Philippians 2:13, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So what's really being described here in Colossians 3 is the work of God. And God is going to be getting rid of some things in our lives and replacing them with some things. And this morning we're going to be talking about the things that He will get rid of. And next Lord's Day we'll talk about the things He's going to be putting into us. And so there's some things to take off that have no more place in our lives now that we belong to Christ. And there are some good things that need to be put on since we do belong to Jesus. Now look at verse 10. Because this is really what God's work is aiming at. Paul tells the Philippians, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What is he doing? Well, here's what he's doing. He is conforming us back to the image of God. He is renewing us in true knowledge after the image of God. And what Paul means by that is, in the Garden of Eden, the image of God in which we were created was greatly damaged and twisted. And in one sense, not in a total sense, but in one sense, lost. And the purpose of salvation is to bring us back to who we were when God created us. In one sense, to take us back to creation when we were made in the image and likeness of God and we were not sinful and we did not rebel against the Lord and we knew the sweet fellowship with God face to face. In this very book, Paul will call Jesus the image of the invisible God. So you can see what Paul is doing. He is saying the work of God in us now is to conform us to the image of Christ, who is the image of God, who is the image of the ultimate man. If you want to know what the image of God is, look at Jesus. And what God is doing in your life and in my life right now, He is at work to conform us to the image of Christ. And I would submit to you that everything going on in your life, the good and the bad and the in-between, and every circumstance, everything God is bringing into your life has been brought for this one purpose, to conform you to the image of Christ. And so it's all good. God is causing all things to work together for good, to turn you and to turn me into image bearers once again. And so this is about becoming in actual practice who we are by divine decree. We live, as one scholar says, on two planes. A horizontal plane, the life we live now, the mortal life we live now. But also, we live on a spiritual plane, a vertical plane. We are one with Christ. We live on a temporal plane. We live on an eternal plane. And so, we are at war. We are at war. But the transition, the transformation that God has made in us, that change of lordship that He has brought about, is something we must act on right now. In other words, our transformation to the image of Christ is not something we're waiting on to happen in heaven. It's something that's going on right now. And so what's God's plan for you is this, that you and I would begin right now to live and reproduce the very life of Christ in us right now. That we would become who we really are. Now, there's tension with this. There is a war. We are moving further and further away from what we used to be and getting closer to what we are by divine work. But our present condition is one of susceptibility to temptation. And we fall into sin because the process of growth, the process of becoming like Christ, is not yet complete in any of us. And so there's tension between what we are by God's sovereign work and what we are right now. What we are by union with Christ. We've been justified and filled with the Spirit, and as far as God is concerned, glorified already, and yet we're living in this world in time and space, and there is tension. And in this tension, we have duties. We have responsibilities. And so we have to put some things off and put some things on as we live. Now, maybe you're wondering, where does Paul get this idea that the Christian life, this life of tension that we're living now as we await the coming of Christ, where does he get the idea that the Christian life is about putting things on and putting things off? Well, if you were raising that question, that's a very, very good question, and there's a very interesting answer to it. It is very probable, it is likely, that what Paul has in mind by using the image of putting on and putting off, he is thinking about the baptism of adult converts in the first century churches. When someone in the first century, and this would be true even in the later centuries of the early life of the church, when an adult person left paganism and confessed Christ as Lord, and presented themselves to the church as a candidate for membership, they were baptized following their profession of faith in Christ. Now, of course, we believe that the first generation of Christians did profess their faith first and then were baptized. And then when they began to have children, they would bring them to the church and have the covenant sign applied to their infants. And that's another discussion. But right now we're focusing on that pagan adult who came to Christ. What happened to them when they were baptized? Well, it was very prominently practiced in the first century this way, that they would stand before the congregation and ceremonially take off their old clothes and put on new clothes and then receive the sacrament of baptism. And so they would visibly demonstrate taking off the old dirty me that I used to be and embracing by faith the new me in Christ. And so they would actually take off that old outer garment that was worn and smudged with various stains, and they would put on a bright new garment and receive the sacrament of baptism. So we put off some things that are related to the old life, and we put on some things that are related to who we are in Christ. And so Paul is going to give us a list of things to put off, to put them off. Now, another important question that we have to deal with is, what does it mean to put them off and put them on? And we're going to talk about that. I want you to think broadly about the list of sins we're about to be commanded to put off, and make a few notes about them, and then we're going to talk about what it means to actually take them off. What does that mean in practical terms? But look at these sins, this list of sins you see, that are very graphic even, very clear. It's a tedious list. It's very laborious. It's long. In fact, there are about 11, I think, items, things that need to be put off. Well, what do we observe initially about these sins? Well, number one, in verse 6, these are all sins that attract the wrath of God. Do you see that? So before Paul lists all of them, he says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So the list of sins we're about to be commanded to put off are things that do not please the Lord. In fact, like a magnet, these things attract His wrath. God hates these things. And what is God's wrath? Well, God's wrath is His active reaction, that is, the active reaction of His nature against everything that is contrary to His nature. It is God's judgment on what He disapproves of. And the Bible makes it very clear that God does not just stand by, idly by, when men violate His word, when they act unjustly and unrighteously, when they transgress His law. No, God goes into action. He does something. In fact, Paul will say in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is now being revealed. We're certainly waiting on a final manifestation of God's wrath, but Paul says, no, God's wrath is always being revealed. It is being poured out every day on sinners. And so God's wrath has both a present and future reality to it. And it's not a fitful emotion. It's not a vindictive outburst. It is, as one man describes it, His judicial reaction to evil and to evildoers. The point for the church is this. These are things that have no business in the life of a believer because God hates them. You see that? These attract His wrath. And if that's true, then we must be diligent to remove them from our lives. These are the things that displease the Lord. And see, we're new creations. We want to please Him. We don't want to know His displeasure. We don't want to bring, as it were, the pain of our rebellion to our Father. And so these are things that must go because God hates them. But secondly, another broad observation, these sins are an apt description of who we used to be before we met Christ. Look at verse 7. In these sins you too once walked when you were living in them. You're going to meet yourself this morning. That is your old self, who you used to be. And some of the things we're going to read about, you might be tempted to say, well, I've never done that. And maybe that's true. But while you may not have actually committed overtly, externally, these sins, these are accurate descriptions of what's in your heart and in my heart. All of these sins have a home in the heart of all people. And they were once in your heart. This is who you used to be. These ugly things describe you and me before we met Christ. And so there should be a sense of humility as we read this list. You're going to be reading the things that Jesus saved you from, the things that He saved you from His wrath from. And we should be motivated with great love to put these things away. And that brings us to the question. Now, when Paul says, put them away, put them to death, take them off, what does he mean? What does he mean? I want to give you three words that I think will help us understand what Paul means when he says, put them to death and take them off. Three words that will help. The first word is the word repent. Repentance. The second word is the word self-denial. And the third word is the word renunciation. And these three terms help us understand what it means to put these sins to death and to take them off like an old coat. Let's think about repentance. What is that? What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from these things because God doesn't like them. And so when we're tempted in the ways that we're going to study in a moment, when we find ourselves going in this direction, we need to repent. We need to turn and go the other way. We need to turn away from these things and look to our Savior. We need to recognize them for what they are. These are things that displease the Lord, that have no business in my life. And so I must be constantly turning my back on these things and embracing my Lord and Savior. And then the phrase self-denial also helps us. When we face these sinful attractions, we are to kill our self-centeredness. All sins fundamentally are about self-centeredness. And so to put them to death, to take them off, is to exercise a very deliberate, God-glorifying self-denial. Self-denial. A forgotten virtue. But when we're tempted to do those things that God has said, I hate, we must deny ourselves doing them. I think of Luke 9:23, and this is exactly what Jesus meant when he was summoning his disciples and giving them the terms of discipleship. And he said, "You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me." My dear brethren, your cross to bear is probably not your bunions or that wart on your nose. Now, indeed, those can be things God uses to sanctify us. Don't get me wrong, all bodily afflictions. But your cross to bear is your denial of yourself. It is when you deny, and I deny ourselves, what God has forbidden. That's the cross. When we die to self, what we were apart from Christ, and we lay that down and we embrace only what brings glory to God. And so self-denial helps us understand what we're to do. And then think of the word renunciation. To put them to death, to take them off, means to renounce them. And what do you do when you renounce something? You swear it off, right? Some of you, at the turn of every new year, swear off certain foods and desserts because your doctor says they're not good for you. So you renounce them. And when you see one of those things, you say, "That's not for me. That's not who I am." And so putting these things to death and taking them off means that I recognize that these things are not for me. Maybe you have to say it out loud. You're tempted in some way. You're tempted to do something, say something, be something, go somewhere that God has forbidden. And you say, "That is not for me. I renounce that. I will not walk that way by God's mercy, because that's not who I am in Christ." And so renunciation helps us. Now, this means war, right? This means all-out war. In this passage, we also see the true nature of the Christian life. You may be wondering why Paul, if you read all of his letters, why he frequently describes the Christian life by terms such as warfare, struggle, conflict, striving. Why Paul would extract images from his world, that is, from the world of wrestling. He would say, "We run and we fight and we train like athletes." Why does he use those military and athletic images? Well, it's because this is a war. The nature of the Christian life is, by definition, a life of conflict. And so Paul is summoning the church at Colossae and the church right here to a perpetual conflict with everything God hates, everything that has no place in our lives. I was reminded just the other day listening to a podcast of the great John Owen, who in one of his greatest works, The Mortification of Sin, said this: "Either you will be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And this is what Paul is talking about. The life that we live by faith in the Son of God is a life of killing off sin through repentance and self-denial and renunciation, so that nothing is left but what God loves. So are you ready to look at the list? Here is what we put off. And so let's begin in verse 5, and we'll run through these pretty quickly. It's almost overwhelming. But we want to define each of these terms, and then we'll return next Lord's Day and see the contrast, what we're to put on. But here are the things that we must kill off, that we must take off, that we must renounce, that we must repent of, we can have nothing to do with if we are the new people we are in Christ. The first five have to do with the arena of human sexuality. And so Paul begins in verse 5, "Put off, put to death sexual immorality." And this speaks of any illicit or forbidden sexual activity. This word always appears first in Paul's lists of sexual sins. It's a general term that speaks of any kind of unlawful sexual intimacy. We can read the New Testament for ourselves and We can see how this word appears over and over again, and that's because it was a distinctly Christian virtue in the first century. One first century scholar of first century studies, has made the note that this word, which essentially is chastity, that's its positive side. Chastity was one of the most completely new virtues which Christianity brought into the world of the first century. In the ancient world, sexual relationships before marriage and outside of marriage brought no shame and were considered to be normal. The world of the first century regarded sexual appetites as things to be gratified, not controlled. But then Christianity came, and with it the virtue of chastity, of sexual purity. And so Paul begins by saying the one thing in the domain of sexuality that God hates is any form of sexual expression not within the confines of holy matrimony. That's what the word means. A second word is related to it, the word impurity, put off impurity. Again, within a sexual context, it means moral uncleanness, but it's a very, very powerful word. And this is often missed in expositions of this passage. This word, impurity, carries with it the note of perversion. So any deviation from or perversion of married sexuality is something that God hates. In fact, in Romans 1:24, Paul uses this very word in connection to homosexuality. And so this word impurity is an all-inclusive word, but particularly aimed at deviations from God's plan of sexuality for His image bearers. And so sexual immorality and impurity must be killed if we're new. And then another related word, the third word, passion. Again, primarily referring to sexual appetites, but these are forbidden, depraved, shameful passions which lead to sexual excesses. Again, Paul uses this word also in Romans 7 to describe homosexuality. Passion outside the boundaries of what is normal, what God has created. And so this must be killed as well if we're new in Christ. And then look at the next word, the next sin, evil desire. And this is the more noteworthy word for lust in the New Testament. Uncontrolled habitual lust, the inordinate craving for sexual satisfaction, again, outside the boundaries of God's plan for married fidelity. And then note the word covetousness. Again, we know what it is to covet. It's a strong desire towards something that's outside the will of God for you. It is a supreme value placed on something that you don't yet own. It is the insatiable desire to get your hands on someone else's property. But here, it is particularly seeking to possess someone sexually who is not yours by marriage. And so, again, a sin that must be killed. And then Paul says this sin, covetousness, is equated with idolatry. Sexual desire for someone else can become idolatrous as a substitute for God. And so this must be killed. These are things that God hates. And then there are six more. And the next six seem to do with relationships with other people. If the first five are more about sexuality, these are more about relationships. And so we're to put to death in verse 8, anger. And you'll notice there are two words for anger here. The first one, anger, means the settled habitual anger, the slow burning anger that just smolders and is nursed a little bit. And some of us are familiar with that sin. You don't explode, and that's what the next word means. You just simmer. And pretty soon the steam starts coming out of your ears. And so that's the word here. You have to kill that. That has no place in the life of a Christian. And then he mentions wrath. This is the opposite. This is the person who doesn't simmer. They just explode. I mean, you always know when they're angry because there are parts flying around everywhere. and there's fire and brimstone everywhere. And so Paul says you must put off both forms of anger. This does not please the Father. These are things God will send His wrath upon, His justified, holy wrath upon. And then malice. This is ill will towards someone, a desire to injure them. Either you nurse it in your heart or you express it with your words. We've all heard the phrase malicious gossip, words designed to destroy and cause pain. And so God hates this, and it should not be in the life of a Christian, malice. Put it to death. Take it off. That's who you used to be. It's not who you are. And then slander, verse 8. A word that speaks of defamation of someone's character, an insult directed towards someone. Someone cuts you off in traffic and you begin discussing their ancestry. You belittle them. You cause someone to fall into disrepute. You speak in a derogatory fashion about someone. And someone has made this interesting observation, and it's worthy of repetition here, that remember, when we slander someone, we're speaking against a person made in the image of God. And therefore, we're speaking against God. And so slander is a particularly heinous sin in the eyes of God because it tears down someone made in the image of God. Whether we think they deserve it or not, it's the tearing down of someone made in God's image. And so slander has to go. In verse 8, obscene talk. Indulging in crude language, dirty speech, innuendos, suggestive expressions that cover an underlying impurity. Every form of obscene talk has to go. And then finally, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Put that to death. The church is a body characterized by truth and truthfulness. And so all lying belongs to who we used to be, not who we are in Christ. Lying breeds distrust and destroys the unity of the body of Christ. We've been saved by the God of all truth. And so we need to be people who speak the truth in love. Now there's your list. And so you need to take off that and put on something else. These are the sins. These are the temptations. These are the desires. These are the actions that we have to repent of and renounce and deny ourselves any participation in because we are new. And please hear that. The Apostle Paul is not telling you if you put these things off, then God will love you and save you. That is not the message of the gospel. He is saying because God has already saved you, because He's placed His Spirit within you, because you are a new person. Do these things in His strength for His glory. This is the pathway of our becoming like Christ, by getting rid of these things. Tomorrow morning, at least in our neighborhood, it's trash day. Trash day. I think trash day should really be a holiday. Because for 6 days, we collect stuff we don't want anymore, that has no place in our home, that's worn out and old and no longer working, that frankly stinks. And every Monday, I throw it in that big green can with the wheels, and I drag it out to the street, and I get rid of it. Trash day. I love trash day. It's the day we discard what we don't need. It's the day we throw out the old stuff because we have some new stuff to replace it. We take all those old milk cartons and cereal boxes and meat containers and we dump them in the trash and we go to the grocery store and we get some new milk and fresh eggs and fresh meat and fresh cheese. And that's the cycle we live in. We throw out the old and bring in the new. And this is the picture of what your life and my life should be. Every day for a believer is trash day, Paul is saying. And here's what the trash looks like. It looks like this list of 11 ugly things that we all battle with, that we're all tempted by in some ways. And every day, I must remember that I'm a new person. And so I take out the trash as I turn from these things that still compel me in some ways, that still want to draw me in, that I still battle with. I turn, I resist in the power of the Spirit of God. I look to Christ my Lord and I say, I love you more than I love that garbage. That garbage is sending the message to me that it's beautiful, it's lovely, that it will make me feel good, but it's garbage, it's trash. It's full of deadly poison, and I must love my Lord. And we never, ever get through going through the rhythms of that life, always throwing out the garbage and saying, Lord, teach me to love you and put on the virtues of Christ, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Every day is trash day if you're a Christian. And we're always resisting and always denying and always fighting in the strength of the Lord for His glory. And then one day He's going to come. And all the trash is going to get burned up for good. And forever, we will be living in the Sabbath rest with Jesus. No more fighting, no more tension, no more resisting. We will be living in victory. No temptation, no evil, no tears. But until then, you got to take the trash out. So take it out. Get rid of these things by faith. Turn your eyes to Christ. Love Him more. Don't grow frustrated with this battle. This battle is not an unavailing fight in your own strength. It is a fight in the strength of the Lord. Take out the trash and live for Christ and be the new person that you are by grace. Would you pray with me?